would you come to your altar tonight? And whether it's because we are in some way hurting and in need of your grace, so we come to your throne and ask for that, or because we're rejoicing at the good and wonderful things you're doing in our lives, we still need to come to your throne and to seek you and to praise you. Whatever the reason we're coming tonight, Lord, we're coming. We're coming to dive into your word, to hear your voice speak to us, to have your spirit lead and guide each of us. And wherever we're at, Lord, meet us here. Help us to see you, to hear you, to follow you, to honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. So in the first 15 chapters of the book of Exodus, I'm not going to, you know, go through all of that. It's all online if you missed it and you want to listen. In the first 15 chapters of the book of Exodus, God delivers Israel from Egypt. That's the summary. There's a whole lot of really great stuff that happens in there. And in chapter 15, we see the song of Moses and the song of Miriam. We also see the Israelites begin to moan and whine and complain a little bit. And it really boggles the mind when you look at it from the outside. If you look at it from, you know, if I'd seen God part the Red Sea, I wouldn't whine about water. If I'd seen God kill all the firstborn in Egypt, I wouldn't doubt his power. If I had seen God do all of those things, I wouldn't have those problems. I wouldn't complain. I would simply trust him. And if you're thinking that, or if I ever think that, we're liars. Because we have seen God do incredible things in our lives. I've seen him do miracles. I've seen him heal people. I've seen him heal marriages. I've seen him come through miraculously, financially, and physically, and emotionally, and spiritually, in my life and in the lives of others, over and over and over and over again. And in all the years I have been a Christian, 24 now, he's never failed me. Yet when something goes wrong, I'm just like the Israelites. The Israelites are, we're hungry, and God's not, he brought us out here to die. I use a whiny voice because it's appropriate. And I do the same thing. Lord, how are we going to do that? How are we going to get through that? How are we going to get, where's the money going to come from? Or when, I do it so often. So let's not look at them from a place of judgment. Instead, we look at them to learn from them. Hopefully, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And that great cloud of witnesses is outlined for us in the Word of God. Kind of wondering if the mic picked that up. There was a rumble in the sky, folks. I'm being good. No, I'm joking. I know he doesn't do that. I love the thunder. But this great cloud of witnesses is in Scripture for us to learn from. So let's seek to do that. And they journeyed from Elim. And all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill us, this whole assembly, with hunger." Sorry for the dramatized version. It's been a month. They left Israel, or Egypt, sorry. Israel left Egypt about a month ago in the timeline of the Scriptures. How quickly we forget the work of God, especially when things get difficult. Which a month in the wilderness may be showing them at this point. After a month, maybe they're going, yeah, this isn't going to be easy. This is, you ever done that? You felt like God was calling you to do something, and you jump on board out of obedience, and you're a little ways in, and you're like, wow, this is a lot harder than I thought it was going to be. Maybe I didn't hear him after all. We tend to do that. We don't like it when things get difficult. We don't like it when things get real. That's what's happening for them. We're going to follow you, Lord. You tell us to go to the wilderness. We're going to go into the wilderness. Woohoo! This kind of sucks. It's hot. I'm thirsty. I'm hungry. I don't want to do this anymore. That's what they're doing. Now, and I'm going to bring up something real quick. And I'll probably bring this up again as we move forward and throughout the book of Exodus and other passages in the Old Testament. I am not a scholar of Old Testament maps. So when it says they go from Elam into the wilderness of Sin, between Elam and Sinai, I'll be honest, I don't know where that's at. I'd have to look at a map. And realistically, because there's so many place names in here that don't even exist anymore, it's really good for us, if you want a good idea of where they went and how they got there. A lot of our Bibles have maps in the back. I don't think this one does. But a lot of our Bibles have maps in the back, and if your Bible doesn't have a good map in the back, Google it. You can Google Israel's wilderness wanderings, and you will find 1.7 million hits on the internet of people who have outlined the various ways that they went and the various place names and how it lines up with modern day maps. But essentially, trying to explain it would be fruitless, I think. So I encourage you to look up the map in your Bible, or if you have a book of Bible maps, or you can Google it, or on any kind of Bible software, they have these things, which are, it's good to get that visual, because otherwise, I don't know where it is. Do you? Yeah, see? So we'll all be ignorant together. Verse 4, and I want you to notice the Lord's response. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." Now, God promises to feed them bread from heaven, partially as a test to see if they'll listen to his instructions, right? There's two laws listed here. Don't store it, and don't try to gather any on the Sabbath. And we're going to see that reiterated, and then we're going to see the people not listen here in a little bit. But God isn't angry. Do you notice that? God doesn't respond with anger. He doesn't respond with impatience. Now, we could take this to mean that it's okay to complain all the time, and I really don't want that to be what you take away from it, because what I honestly think we see from it is God understands. He understands that we're, because of our sin, because of our human weaknesses, we're going to worry about things that we shouldn't worry about. We're going to complain about things we shouldn't complain about. We're going to have doubts and we're going to have fears. And he doesn't get angry with us for that. He doesn't get angry with us for being human. We're going to talk a little bit more about this a little later, because we're going to see it again. But picks us up in verse 6, where Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, "At evening, you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, in case they didn't already know. And in the morning, you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us?" Also Moses said, "This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and in the morning bread to the full, for the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him." And what are we that your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord? That's a good point. Then Moses spoke to Aaron, "Say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints." Now it came to pass as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. I really would love to know what that looked like. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God." So Moses delivers God's promise of meat and bread to the people of Israel. And by God delivering on his promise, not only does the glory of the Lord appear, which I would love to talk more about it, but I have no idea what that looked like. I'm sure it was cool. Maybe it was really bright. Maybe it was an overwhelming presence of power. But whatever it was, as a result of this, A, the people would know that it was God, it was Jehovah who had delivered them. The people would see God's glory. Now, Moses does rebuke them just a little bit, saying that they're complaining against God and not against him or against Aaron. And we need to remember that when we complain, we are often, if not always, complaining against God. In Jeremiah 18, God sends Jeremiah down to the potter's house. And if you remember that scene in Jeremiah 18, I'm not going to read it. But if you remember that scene, Jeremiah is watching the potter working with clay on the wheel. And at some point in time, there's a mistake or something mars the clay, and the potter breaks it all the way back down to the lump and starts over. Well, you see, God is the potter, and we know that. We're the clay, and the wheel, I think, speaks of our life or our circumstances. Now notice, the potter's always in control of the wheel. The potter's always in control of the clay. And he's going to do what he knows is best for us. Sometimes that means he's going to break us back down to the lump and start molding over again. Eventually, when he's happy with the shape we've taken, what's he going to do? He's going to put that shape in the fire to harden it and make sure that it holds. But we can always remember Philippians 1:6 that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. And of course, Romans 8:28, that we know all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So when we complain, when we truly complain against God because we don't like something that's happening, or we're unhappy with the way things are going, or we can't deal with something, we have to remember that he's the potter. He knows what he's doing. And we need to trust him in it. So the Lord again speaks, promising quail at night, or meat at night. It's going to be quail. Sorry, I read ahead. And the next morning there would be bread. And the people would know that he is Jehovah their God. So in verse 13, we see this fulfilled. So it was that quail came up at the evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there was on the surface of the wilderness a small round substance, as fine as frost on the ground. When the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need. One omer for each person, according to the number of persons, let every man take for those who are in his tent." Then the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. And I really like this. So the quails arrive just in time for dinner. They ordered meat. Quails show up. There are some, I'm going to toss this out there just for your knowledge, there are some who say the quails actually migrate over that part of the desert. And because the migration is such a long distance, that they eventually get exhausted and just kind of fall out of the sky until they can rest up and then continue their migration. And it just so happened that they were camped at the right place, that the quails got exhausted right by their camp and fell out of the sky so they could eat them. Now, if that's the case, and I really don't think it is, but if that's the case, it's still pretty miraculous that God knew where the quails would get tired and told Israel to set up camp right there. Right? So you could make that argument, and that would be okay. Personally, I think God said, "You're hungry? Here's some quail. You know, here, kid, eat." I don't think that it necessarily had to do with the migration. Could God use that? Of course he could. But just like the miracles and the plagues of whatnot in Egypt, we don't need a natural phenomenon to explain it. We can trust in the supernatural power of God to do these things. Then we get the small, round substance. And they walk out and they say, "What is it?" And in Hebrew, the word for "what is it" sounds a lot like manna. We're going to talk about that more in a little bit when Moses actually names it. And Moses tells them, this is what God promised. So they're to gather an omer. And of course, like so many other things in the Bible, we don't actually know how much an omer is. They're allowed to gather one omer per person. And depending on who you talk to and which scholars you deal with, because later we'll find out omer's part of an ephod, we're not entirely sure. It's somewhere between 2 and 3.5 liters. Some people measure it up as high as 9 cups. We don't know. We don't know exactly. But it was enough. Whatever it was enough. Because those who gathered a lot of it didn't have leftovers. They got the exact amount they needed. Those who gathered a little had no lack, or they had enough. So even in the amount gathered, there was the miraculous work of God. Because if you had 10 people in your house and you gathered 10 omers, now imagine that's cups, that's 90 cups. So you grind it into flour. You know how many loaves of bread you'd make with 90 cups of flour? I kind of think it might have been a little less, but I'm using that number for effect. Right? But they didn't have leftovers. They had just the right amount. Once it baked, once everybody ate, once everybody was full, it was spot on. And say it was, you know, just you. Maybe you were single or whatever at the time. So you went out, well, I'm only supposed to gather one omer, so however much that was, and you go home and you bake, and you still had plenty of bread. You were still full. You didn't get done and like, man, I could sure use another slice. It wasn't like that. Miraculous. And what I take from that is that God knows. He knows our needs. In the Bible, he promises to provide our needs. In Matthew 6:32, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount tells us that he knows what we need before we even ask. Before the children of Israel complained, "Did you bring us out here to die of hunger?" God knew they were hungry. God knew they were going to need bread. God knew he was going to provide it through the manna. None of this, we can never get this idea that somewhere up in heaven, God was like, "Oh, they're hungry. Well, I didn't stop at Safeway. I'll just throw this stuff at them and they can eat that." It was never a problem for him. He already knew what he was going to do. I wonder if he doesn't sit up in heaven and kind of chuckle. Man, he's going to whine about that. I already know what I'm going to do. But he's going to whine about it. There he goes. Looks at his son. "See, I told you." Okay, that probably doesn't really happen. But he doesn't look down on us and go, "Wow, never saw that one coming. What am I going to do?" It's never a surprise. And not only is it not a surprise that it happened, how he's going to fix it or how he's going to get us through isn't a surprise for him either. He doesn't rack his brain. He knows. Philippians 4:19, he promises to provide all of our needs. What a wonderful thing. So we get to verse 19. And in verse 19, Moses said, "Let no one leave any of it until morning." Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses. Shocker! But some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted. So it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is the Sabbath. Rest. A holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today and boil what you will boil. And lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning." And there are those who think that you could have crushed it down into a flour and baked bread. And when it says boil, think oatmeal. That if you boiled it, it created a kind of a that type of mushy, squishy cereal. How else do you describe oatmeal besides mushy and squishy? I mean, I like oatmeal. It's good, but those are the adjectives that come to mind. And so in verse 24, so they laid up till morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Wow! What was the difference on Saturday? Was it a different kind of manna? No, it was the same thing. The difference was they obeyed. Then Moses said, verse 25, eat that today, for today is the Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you will gather it, but on the seventh day of the Sabbath there will be none. Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. Come on. And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in its place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day, and all the house of Israel called its name manna. And it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. I kind of hope when we get to heaven, there will be a manna bar. And we'll get to go, I want to know what it tastes like. And you get a little bowl of manna porridge or manna oatmeal or whatever it is. Manna meal. I don't know why that made me laugh. Manna meal. Or you get a nice loaf of bread made with manna, and you're like, wow, yeah, that does taste like wafers and honey. Go figure. So, of course, like I said, some tried to keep it. It bred worms and stank on the sixth day. It didn't do that. Moses is angry for the first time, but not the last time. They gather twice as much on the sixth day, but of course some try to go out and gather when they're not supposed to, and God rebukes their disobedience, and he confirms the need to keep the Sabbath for them. Now, the Sabbath day is an interesting thing in Scripture for us. In the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath day is commandment. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And we're actually going to get to that in a couple weeks when we get into Exodus chapter 20, where the Ten Commandments are located. And so it was a commandment of the law. However, when we get to the New Testament, it is the only one of the Ten Commandments that is not reiterated. Instead, it's fulfilled, which is very interesting to me. We can still keep the other nine. And we should actually still keep a Sabbath, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But Jesus fulfilled the law on our behalf. But we still can't murder people. We're still not supposed to lie. We're still not supposed to steal. We're still not supposed to covet. We're still supposed to honor the name by which we are called. We are still only to have one God, not bowing down to idols, right? It's the difference between the ceremonial law and the moral law. The ceremonial law is the things you had to do to be righteous before God, all the sacrifices and all that. Jesus fulfilled all that. The moral law are the things that we're supposed to do to be decent human beings. And we don't do them to get saved, but because we are saved. With one exception. And that's the Sabbath. The Sabbath, Jesus becomes our rest. Now, does that mean we don't have to take a day off every now and then and get some rest? No. It's still a good idea to take a day off or 2 days off or 5 days off and get some rest from time to time. We all need it. We all need to rest. But Jesus is our Sabbath rest. Matthew 11, 28 through 30, he tells us everyone who labors to come to him, and that we will find our rest in him. In Matthew 12, 8, he tells us that he indeed is Lord of the Sabbath. And if you go to Hebrews chapter 4 and spend some time reading there, you will find out that those who enter the rest of God have ceased from their works. We're no longer trying to work our way to heaven, so we find our rest in Christ. because we've ceased from those works. Interesting stuff. And so we get to verse 32. In verse 32, then Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded," fill in Omer with it, "to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations, as the Lord commanded Moses." So Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept, and the children of Israel ate manna 40 years. Because remember, Moses is writing this looking back. They ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now, an omer is 1/10 of an ephah. Oh, well, that clears it up. It's a good thing we all know what an ephah is, right? Because that, yeah, no. So Moses is commanded to keep this omer of manna and to put it next to, it goes into the Ark of the Covenant. Later on, we will see that. Three things go into the Ark of the Covenant: the two tablets that contain the Ten Commandments, Aaron's staff that budded, confirming that the Levites were to be the priestly family, and this jar or pot of manna. Those are the three things that go into the Ark of the Covenant. Later on, we're not there yet, we'll get there, which is kind of cool. However, what about manna? Now, earlier I said that, what is it, which is what they said when they came out, sounds a lot like manna. So they said, what is it? And people say, oh, well, they named it, what is it? However, some Hebrew scholars have jumped into that argument, because I've been taught that for a long time. But in studying for this week, I found out that there are some Hebrew scholars that say that the word manna can be better translated as a gift, which is pretty cool also. Which one's right? I don't know. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I kind of like the first one. Okay, I get it. Saying that manna is a gift, it's a gift from heaven, it just, it can carry with it so much meaning. But I kind of like the idea that they just named it, what is it? Because that's what they said when they saw it. It's just, that tickles me. But you can pick. I don't know which one's right. Like I said, I'm not a Hebrew scholar. But it's kind of interesting that these ideas are out there. Ready for chapter 17? Chapter 17, verse 1. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. You guys have all been there, right? But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people said, "We trust that God will provide for all of our needs. Let us not worry or complain." Anybody verse 2 say that? My verse 2 doesn't say that either. I know. My verse 2 doesn't say that either. Therefore, verse 2 says, the people contended with Moses. Oh, of course. And said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why are you a bunch of big whiny babies? Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt or test the Lord?" And the people thirsted for the water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" And Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." Later on, Moses has a great argument with God. And I can't wait till we get there. I don't remember exactly where it's at. But eventually he has this argument with his God. And he's like, "Your people, God, are this, that, and the other thing." And God goes, "Your people, Moses, they're the problem." It's fantastic. I can't wait till we get there, but we're not there yet. So he cried out to the Lord, "What am I supposed to do with them? They're gonna kill me." The Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people." Notice again, is the Lord angry? Not yet. He does it. He gets angry. "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Oreb. And you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So the people, they're thirsty. They get angry. They whine. They basically tell God, prove that you can do this, which really isn't a good idea. Moses goes to God, and God tells him, go to this rock by Oreb, take some of the elders with you, strike the rock. And when he does, what happens? Water comes out. Now, we're going to get back to this rock later on in their wilderness journeyings, and the next time God's going to tell Moses to speak to the rock instead of strike the rock, because the rock, we know from 1 Corinthians 10:4, the rock is Christ. And so the rock struck once, brings forth water. It brings forth life. Jesus died on the cross once to bring us life. He doesn't have to be crucified again. He doesn't have to be punished again. He did it once for all. Doesn't have to be repeated. And later on, Moses messes up God's beautiful illustration of that by hitting the rock again when he was just supposed to speak to it. Because what do we need now? We don't have to crucify Jesus again. He's already crucified and risen. All we do now is come to him and speak to him and ask. And he'll save us or hear us for whatever it is we're dealing with. But he strikes the rock, God provides, and they name the place Massa and Meribah. The word Massa means tempted or tested. The word Meribah means provocation or strife. And I find it interesting that Moses named that, because yes, the people were being contentious. Yes, the people were testing or tempting or trying to get the Lord to prove himself. But God isn't angry at this point. Now, before we jump into verse 8, I want to point something out. We have now seen God provide the people with bread and water miraculously. This is all now a picture for us of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 6, verse 33 and verse 35, John 6, 33 and 35, Jesus says this, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. The Israelites who came to Jesus, or who came out into the... Sorry, I got that a little bit backwards. Eventually they can come to Jesus. But the Israelites went out and gathered the bread that God provided, the bread from heaven. They were given sustenance for their life. It's no different. The person who comes to Jesus is now given that same spiritual sustenance unto everlasting life. In John 7, 37 through 39, so just in the next chapter, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. One of the most incredible things that we have been given in scripture is a cohesive story, a cohesive account of the history of the world, as well as the future of the world, that all comes together. We don't sit here and look at the Old Testament, like here in the book of Exodus, and go, oh, bread from heaven, that's cool. Jesus is the bread from heaven. Oh, water from a rock. That'd be kind of neat to see, you know, a rock spewing water out. Jesus is the rock that provided life for the Israelites. He is the one who provides life for us. It's all the same thing. One God. His word. 66 books by 40 authors written over the course of 1,500 years on three different continents. Yet from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, one book. no contradictions, no places where it diverges and the story changes. One. And the only way that would be possible is if this book was supernatural. It's the only way. Verse 8. I love, actually, verse 8 through 16, because I think it's a beautiful picture that's good for us. So Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. We're not told why Amalek decided to do this, but it's a bad idea. And Moses said to Joshua, hey, look who we get introduced to. Joshua's here. Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho in about 40 years, from this point anyway. But he chose us. Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow, I will stand at the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when Moses let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. See, there's another chance. I could have brought my sword to church tonight. The Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book of and recount it for the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So the Amalekites attack. Amalek was actually a descendant of Esau. And we know that Esau was a problem for Israel their whole life. We're going to see it more and more and more and more. And we see Joshua, who will eventually take over leading the children of Israel when they go in to conquer the land. We're going to see Joshua some more. Don't worry, his story is not even close to over. Now, Moses, when he holds up his staff, Israel wins. When he lowers his staff, because I can't imagine holding my arms up in the sky, you know, for a day, an entire day. That'd be pretty hard to do. When he lowers his staff, Israel starts to lose. So you may ask the question, why? And I have no idea. God chose to do it that way. He wanted Moses' staff held up. But could Moses do it? No. Aaron and Hur came alongside him and supported him. God's people, that's all of us, need the support of others to accomplish what they've been called to do. We can't do it alone. None of us can do it alone. We're going to see this again in the next chapter. But none of us can do it alone. We're not meant to do it alone. We're not supposed to do it alone. We can't ever think that we can do it alone. We need each other. We need people supporting us. We need people holding us up. Sometimes it may be physically. Most of the time it's going to be spiritually or in prayer or with encouragement. But we need each other. We cannot ever try to do it on our own. Solomon figured this out when he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. In chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, it says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. If one falls, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls. He has no one to help him up. If two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now, I'm not going to go too far at this point because we're going to dive into this a little more in chapter 18. But we need each other. And some people think, I'm just going to make a confession here. Some people think, you're a pastor. You're a leader. You can stand up there and no. I can't. I don't want to. And I won't. I need help. So at the end of this chapter, God says, write this down. We're going to destroy the Amalekites. I like that. And later in 1 Samuel chapter 15, which we'll get to in 2 or 3 years, Saul is commanded to to destroy the Amalekites. He fails. He leaves King Agag alive. And somehow, because we're not given the details, when we get to the book of Esther, it's Naaman. Isn't it Naaman who tries to kill all the Jews? He is a descendant of Agag. Why did God want the Amalekites wiped out? To protect his people. He knew what would happen. And it did happen because of Saul's disobedience. And then they named the place, they set up an altar, and they named the altar Jehovah Nissi. N-I-S-S-I. Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner. And I like the Lord is my banner. I could totally make a Bruce Banner reference. You know, Bruce Banner turns into the Hulk, and the Hulk is a good guy who protects the little guy. Right? Right? You see where I'm going? I'm so proud of me. I shouldn't. His pride is a bad thing, right? I'm going to pay for that. But God is the one who watches over us. God is the one who gives us victory. One of the most famous pictures in the history of the United States are the Marines standing up the American flag on Iwo Jima. Right? They put that banner up to show they were there. They weren't going to be moved. Love that scene. One of my favorite things in all of the history of the United States is that the Japanese emperor at the time said that a million men couldn't take Okinawa in 100 years, or something like that. Or maybe it was 10,000 men couldn't do it in 100 years. He thought it couldn't be done. 1,000 Marines did it in a couple months. We're talking about God, but hey, folks, don't mess with the United States Marine Corps. Yeah. Semper Fi. But the reason that picture is so iconic is because of what the American flag stands for. Freedom. God is our banner. Think of everything that God stands for in our lives. And we could create a list. We could be here until next Monday. Wait, that's tomorrow. We could be here until next Sunday. We could be here until next month, creating a list of all that God is for us. Our creator, our sustainer, our savior, our provider, our king, our Lord, our friend, our father. On and on and on. And that's the banner that waves over us. It's all that he represents to us. It's beautiful. Chapter 18. Won't take that long, I think.
I think.
Verse 1. And Jethro, we're back to Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back with her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land, and the name of the other was Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. Now he had said to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. So pretty straightforward. We talked about this before, that after the scene where God comes out against Moses for not circumcising his younger son, that Zipporah circumcised him and then probably went back. Well, this is what confirms she did indeed go back to her father's house and did not go with Moses to Egypt. So Jethro heard of all the wonderful things God had done. He brings Zipporah. He's like, I'm done with this woman and my grandkids. It's time for Moses to take care of him. Maybe that wasn't his attitude. Maybe it was. But he hears about all this, and he goes out to meet them, and he sends ahead to Moses and says, hey, I'm coming. I'm bringing your wife and your kids. Now, I'm just going to throw this out there for any in-laws listening. In-laws should always announce their way ahead of time, right? It's been a year since he'd seen them. Maybe that wasn't long enough. I don't know. But it's been a while. And he sends ahead, probably sent messengers ahead. So Moses had time to get his game face on. Oh, father-in-law's coming. All right. Trim up the beard, put on a new robe. I don't know. However that worked. But in verse 7, they're reunited, which is pretty sweet. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all the Lord had done to the Egyptians for Israel's sake. Or done to Pharaoh, sorry, and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake. All the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. So Moses tells him everything that happens. Jethro rejoices in God and confirms that God is above all other gods, which is interesting because Jethro was called the high priest of Midian earlier, and now again he's called the priest of Midian. And we assume that that meant he worshipped the one true God. But that's an assumption on our part. It is very possible that Jethro was actually polytheistic and that he worshipped many gods. Maybe he even worshipped some of the gods that the Egyptians worshipped. But now he knows that the one true God, that Jehovah, is greater than all of the others, which is a good thing. Maybe he became monotheistic, we don't know. But he also made this comment, which is fantastic, because we talked about this a lot as we went through the plagues, that God had proved himself over the pride of Egypt, which was their false gods. And I love that. So he offers sacrifices to God. He eats with Moses, Aaron, and the elders of Israel. Now, we're going to read 13 all the way to the end of the chapter, because we see something beautiful take place here. Something that we still use to this day. Verse 13, "And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, 'What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?'" Remember the last chapter? He couldn't do it alone, so Aaron and Hur came and helped him. Now Jethro's sitting there and going, "You're sitting alone. Why? Why are you doing this?" Verse 15, "And Moses said to his father-in-law, 'Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws.' Moses' father-in-law said to him, 'This thing that you do is not good.'" I love that. Don't do it alone, Moses. Verse 18, "Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You're not able to perform it by yourself." Oh, Jethro's a smart fellow, isn't he? "Listen now to my voice. I will give you advice or counsel, and God will be with you." He's also got some confidence. "Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and laws, and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, and listen to this, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace." So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. So they judged the people at all times. The hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own land. Just like a father-in-law shows up for a day, tells Moses what to do, and leaves. Anyways, still, amazing advice. Moses' daily routine, he was judging the people, he was teaching them God's law, declaring his statutes, but he did it from morning until night, and in a group of 2.4 million people. How many cases do you really think he got through every day? Especially when they didn't have this yet. They didn't have a Bible. So when he didn't know what to do, he had to go spend time in prayer. Oh, yeah, you know, you get two people come up, Billy Bob and Joe, or you know, there's a lot of Israelite names. None of them were Billy Bob and Joe.
Joseph,
you're right. Billy Bob is going to be hard to prove biblically. Joseph, though. But Billy Bob and Joe come up and they go, well, you know, this is what happened. And Moses goes, huh, we haven't dealt with that yet. I'll be back. He goes and he prays. And maybe it's 10 minutes, maybe it's an hour. Billy Bob and Joe are sitting there. And he comes back out and he goes, this is what the Lord said. Billy Bob, you were wrong. You know, or whatever it might be. You can't do that all day long, every single day. And you certainly can't do it by yourself. So look at Jethro's beautiful, wonderful, amazing advice. It's too much for you. You can't do it on your own. So he says, stand before God. Bring the difficulties to God. Teach the people. He goes, I'm not telling you not to do any of that. Of course you got to pray. Of course you got to listen for God's voice. Of course you have to take that to the people. We have the word of God, which does so much of that for us. You want to hear God's voice? Open your Bible. Listen to what he has to say. Take that to other people, right? It's amazing. But he says, you can't do this on your own. So select able men, men who fear God, men of the truth, and men who are not covetous. Why? Well, so they couldn't be bribed. So they would be honest and do this job with integrity. Set them over the people, and they will judge. Now, they can bring the difficult things to you. If something's too hard for them, fair enough. Let them bring that to you. But they can do so much of this work for you. And they will bear the burden with you. Now, I said we still use this today. Some people use it incorrectly. Some people use it correctly. Let me explain. Within what we call church polity, which is a very fancy word for saying church government. How do we run the church? There are three basic types. Now, don't get me wrong. There's 10,000 ways people have come up with to try to govern a church. But there are three basic types, two of which are wrong. But we see them being practiced all over the place quite regularly. The first wrong way is a congregation-led church. That's where the congregation votes on everything. You will not find one place in the Word of God that describes the church operating that way. Now, thankfully, as a nation, we get to vote. And that's good, I guess. Right now, there's some problems with that, but that's another discussion. But that's not how it's supposed to be in the church. Does that mean we don't listen to the congregation? That we don't talk together? That we don't pray together? No, because we're a family. We should be doing things together. But in the end, someone's got to make a decision. And when you vote on stuff, well, then you get factions. Then you get disagreements. You get division. And that can cause a lot of problems. So that's one way that people lead churches wrong. Now, the second way churches are led wrong is taken from this passage and unfortunately misused. And they actually call it the Moses model of church government. And the Moses model is that the pastor is the end-all be-all of government in the church. Can anybody imagine how that might go wrong? Now, perhaps a church that has this model has a godly man leading that church. But that's a model where there's no accountability. That's a model where there's no question. That's a model where only one person's ideas matter. Ooh, bad idea. For every, and this is a guess, I don't actually know the statistic, but for every one godly pastor who who can actually lead a church like that, I would guess there are hundreds, if not thousands, of them who are doing a very bad job of it. Because that's not what this teaches. What does this teach? This teaches a plurality of leadership. Moses, you can't do this alone. You need these guys to bear the burden with you. You do it together. And this is where the idea of an eldership was born. And in the New Testament, places like 1 Timothy 3 and Ephesians 4 were given the duties and qualifications of elders within the church. And what we see here is exactly what elders do. Just like Aaron and Hur helping Moses in the last chapter, Jethro notes that Moses can't do it on his own, and he needs godly men to bear the burden with him. And in doing so, the Bible established what we call a multiplicity or a plurality in leadership. Leadership should not be one person in the church, but should be a number of men qualified according to God's word, called and gifted by God's Spirit. And no one, including and especially me, can do this on their own. So we get back to this fact that we need each other. Now, I know a lot of godly men who would disagree with some of the things I just said, who would say, oh no, congregation's got to vote. But you're not going to find that in here. Or you'll find other men who say, I'm the pastor, you're going to do what I tell you. You can't find that in here either. What you find is God saying, appoint elders in every city to take care of the church. Elders with a Z. Okay, it's an S, but still, you get the point. And that's why we have elders, and that's why I love our church. One of the many, many, many reasons. Because you know what? I don't have to do this alone. If I mess up, I've got men who can hold me accountable. And when decisions need to be made, I get to blame them when it doesn't work. It's awesome. You should hear some of our elders' meetings. Every now and then I'll go, okay, so-and-so asked me a question, and I said no, and I blamed you. And they're like, great. They never get mad at me for doing that. Now, usually I've asked them ahead of time, and they did say no, or we all agreed that the answer was no. And we made a pact at our very first elders' meeting when I'd only been here for a couple weeks. We made a pact. We agreed that we would never do anything unless we all agreed. You want to know something? There's been some stuff that hasn't been done because we didn't agree. And if one of us says, yeah, I'm not sure about that, we go, great. Then we step back and we pray about it together. And if God brings that person into agreement with the rest of us, great. Then we do it. If after we pray, others of us go, yeah, I'm not. I've spent some more time in prayer. Now I'm not sure. We give it the heave-ho. It's awesome. Because that means not one of us gets to steer the ship. It means all of us are placing ourselves under the headship of Christ so he can steer the ship. And it's a beautiful thing. It really is. Next time, which will be a couple weeks, because as I've said like 14 times, we're not having service, Sunday evening service next week. We're going to see Moses going up on Mount Sinai, receiving the Ten Commandments, some of the most vital passages of the Old Testament for us. But until then, may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you and give you his glorious peace. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for the beautiful things you reveal to us in your word. Thank you that Jesus is the bread of life come down from heaven to give us sustenance, eternal life. That he's the water, the living water that flows into us and then out of us into the world around us. Thank you, Lord, that your word teaches us over and over and over again that we cannot do it alone. We were never meant to. You created us for fellowship with you and one another, to encourage and support and uphold each other, or to hold each other accountable, or whatever it is we need. We need each other. I pray. pray you would help us to walk that out practically in our church and in our community for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.